Will you please join me by turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? And the scripture reading once again this week will be verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. For any who may be visiting with us this morning, this is the eighth sermon in a mini-series of sermons on prayer. And we have considered a whole lot of things so far. But this morning we are continuing looking at the Lord's Prayer, and not some of the general things that we did a number of sermons back, but we are actually making our way through the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, what our Savior is revealing to us is what we should ask for as believers in prayer. We understand that we are to ask in prayer for God's will. And that means that the things here in the petitions, these are expressions of God's will that we should desire and should ask God for in prayer. One of the things that we have noted is that these petitions begin by asking for what we might call God's concerns with the kingdom, and then move on to our concerns or request to participate in his kingdom. The previous two sermons, we have focused on how I'm numbering the first two petitions that both pertain to God's concerns. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me just try to briefly capture and encapsulate something of what we have noted in these in the last two sermons on these first two petitions. In those sermons, I tried to keep these petitions somewhat distinct, but as I pointed out in the last sermon, really, the themes of the first and second petition are very, very much woven together. They are intimately connected. God vindicating or making sure that his name is treated as hallowed, and the coming of his kingdom. The way God makes sure that his name is hallowed is by bringing and perfecting his kingdom. God names himself in the Old Testament. His formal name, Yahweh, is a Hebrew word that is essentially built on the Hebrew verb to be. And this is why when God appears to Moses and Moses asks his name, it's I am. And this name, I am, signifies that God is the self-existent God. He's not created by anybody or anything else. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is altogether independent. He needs nobody and no thing. Everything else is dependent upon him. He is unchanging and unchangeable, and he is infinite with regard to time and space. This is the kind of stuff that God has in his name. And in addition to that, we noted that God loads into his name the content of his covenant that begins with Abraham. To Abraham, God promises that from him will come a great people, that they will have a land, a place to dwell. And he further reveals that though this people will have a time where they are under the oppression and slavery of others, that he will deliver them, give them that land, but also will judge and destroy the people that have opposed him. And of course, by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, those promises have not been fulfilled. Abraham's family is still really just a family, and they are in Egypt, but they're not being oppressed at that point. But there's certainly no deliverance. They certainly don't have the land or anything like that. You turn your page of your Bible to Exodus, and you're now 350, 400 years later, and the people, the family of Abraham has grown. They are large in number, but they are in Egypt, in bondage, and we get the story then of God making his name known, that is, fulfilling his promises in a sense to deliver them and bring them out and give them the land. But one of the things that we have noted is that the whole story of the Old Testament does not lead us to God really, truly making his name known. Because you get to the end of the Old Testament, and both all the people of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, in one way or other have been taken away into exile. And the small remnant that has come back to the land, it's nothing along the lines of the glory that once were. You see, God's name has yet to be made known. And that, as we noted in the previous sermons, awaits Jesus Christ. Jesus means Yahweh. That's the divine name. Yahweh saves. And in his righteous life, sacrificial death, and particularly then in his resurrection, we see God actually making his name known. What was promised to Abraham, it begins to become a real reality in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to heaven. And so the disciples were praying, though they didn't fully understand it, they were praying for the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom. But that brings us then to consider the third petition in our sermon this morning. And the third petition, as it is in the main text of the ESV, a familiar wording, going back to the King James Version, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this might seem like a fairly straightforward petition, but I do want you to notice, if you happen to be using the English Standard Version, as I am, that you get a footnote. And the footnote would have us read, "Give us this day our bread for tomorrow." And we might scratch our head and think, well, what is that about? Well, there's quite a bit that is about. And a sermon is not at all the place to sort of dig up all the all the technical types of nuances and issues that are going on here. But essentially what is going on is that there is a word in this verse, epousios, and guess what? The only place that this word is known to occur is in the Lord's Prayer. It's here. It is in Luke 11, verse 3. And then in a very, very ancient Christian writing called the Didache, It is found in that document, one place. Guess where? Where it tells you the Lord's Prayer. So, the only context that we have for this word is the Lord's Prayer. So essentially, this is a word that is only used one time for all intents and purposes, because every time it's used, it's the exact same thing. So what do we do when we have to figure out what a word means and you only have one example of it? Well, you can start to look at the word itself. You know, does this have parts? Is it somehow like a compound of different things? And if you would like to get the super long version of where that might take you, there is a multi-series work called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittel. I think it's volume 2. You could look up this word and you could find pages with lots and lots of footnotes on this one word. And it goes on and on and on. If you would like a shorter version, you could look at the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker lexicon of the New Testament, and you get like a shorter version of what you get in Kittel, but it covers much of the same thing. But let me just try to somewhat summarize two basic directions that you have to go with the word. One notion would be that this word is somehow reflecting the notion of existence or being. And if you tilt in that direction, then you would be asking today for your bread of existence. And if you take this word to mean more the idea of coming or arriving, then you would say that this is, give us today our coming bread, or our future bread, our bread of tomorrow. And I think it's safe to say that there is absolutely no way to be absolutely definitive which way to go, but I'm personally of the opinion that no matter which way you want to tilt it, that the same basic concept is in view here. The context, I think, is perhaps more helpful than is sometimes imagined. The context here is the kingdom. So think about this prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the day will finally come when you cause your name to be perfectly and altogether treated as holy and sacred. Vindicate your name by bringing your kingdom and perfecting it. Now think about, okay, that's the context so far. Is the next request, and by the way, you know, medical professionals tell me I need about 1,800 calories a day to stay alive. Can I get 1,800 calories of natural bread for tomorrow? Now that I've got that out of the way, petition 4, forgive my sins that were going to condemn me to hell, and keep me from temptation and deliver me from the evil one. I don't think so. Imagine our Savior has told us the first things you ought to be praying for is for God to cause his name to be perfectly and altogether treated as holy by bringing the kingdom that he has been promising since some of the earliest pages of your Bible. What is that? That's the day of the Lord, right? And we don't want to be like unbelieving Israel and Judah that lightly wished for the day of the Lord. Do you remember that? You might look at Amos. Amos chapter 5. I think it's verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. The way the day of the Lord is described in the prophets, it's a devastating day. It is a day of God essentially scraping the whole landscape of the earth. It's the day of his wrath. And that's what we're asking for so far in this prayer. And you see, whether you want to tilt toward your existence bread or your coming bread, I think this context makes it clear that in this petition, we are asking God for his mercy and grace to participate in the life and blessedness and happiness of his kingdom. Because see, that's the other thing that's in the prophets. Everybody and everything gets judged, but there's a remnant that will be brought in, and they're going to be more happy than they can possibly imagine. And they have God. So I would suggest that the context of the prayer itself actually tilts us to something more significant than our 1,800 calories for tomorrow. I realize that the number of calories would vary from person to person, but anyway, whatever. I'm not even saying that that's my need. That's not the point. But it's not just the context of the prayer. It's the context of the whole Bible that would tilt us away from anything as mundane and temporal as I need enough food to keep me alive. I wonder what you think of when you think of bread and the Bible. Do a little bit of Rolodexing in your minds. And I hope that one of the early cards that comes up in your Rolodexing is the story of the manna, right? It's bread from heaven. And as we're going to see here in a little bit, I'm going to take us to some of those texts. But I think maybe we've never recognized, or we might easily forget, that the giving of the manna and the observance of the Sabbath, that they were revealed at the same time. Manna, bread from heaven, and Sabbath are stories that are welded. They go together. Manna, that outward way that God sustained typological Israel, the nation of Israel, in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what they ate. And Sabbath, a day of rest that God gave them each week. You no sooner move through Exodus and, God sends Moses and Aaron as his prophet, and then you have the plagues, and then you have Pharaoh pursuing, you have their destruction in the Red Sea, the armies of Egypt, Exodus 14, Exodus 15, We have Miriam. Miriam is Moses' sister. She has this song about God's deliverance. Exodus 16, the Israelites are grumbling again because they're hungry. And God's answer is the manna. God didn't name it manna. The people named it manna because manna sounds like how you would say, what is it? What is this stuff? Because it describes it as like this heavy dew that would settle overnight, and then they would go out in the morning, the sun would come up, and this heavy dew would sort of dry out, and what was left behind was, I don't know, I kind of imagine it as like little cornflakes or something, but I mean, it's some sort of a breadish type thing that landed on everything, and they would collect it up. I'm going to read just a little bit from Exodus 16. This is some excerpts. Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. On the sixth day, that is the sixth day of the week, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Let me read that last sentence again. This is the sentence that should be like pulsating in our heads. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. The Lord gives you tomorrow's bread today. You see how that ties back into the prayer? The giving of manna was to signify, among other things, that man does not live by bread alone. I'm here alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. God gave them manna so that they would know they do not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. What's the word of God? His promise. The promise of the kingdom. That's what makes people live. And so on days 1 through 6 of the week, actually I should say 1 through 5, there's even a story of people trying to hoard manna. Hoard it. What if God doesn't give it tomorrow? I'm going to take a whole lot for today. And when they did that, it turned into worms. Can't do that. But on the sixth day, they could collect extra, and it didn't turn to worms, so that they would be able to rest on the seventh day. So what's the Sabbath about then? Our word Sabbath is what we call a transliteration. That is, Sabbath sounds like the Hebrew word. We just kind of mush it into English the best we can. But if we were going to translate it, it might be something like a special day for rest. In Scripture, God rested on the seventh day of the world. He created everything the first 3 days of the world. He rested on the seventh day of the world. The tree of life offered to Adam for obedience symbolized the kind of life that he and his posterity could have for obedience. But Adam disobeys instead, and in the day he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he and the whole human race fall into death. So that the human race is not able then to participate in God's rest. But to Israel now, at this point, having been delivered from Egypt, God not only begins to provide manna, but provides the manna in such a way that he gives the bread for the Sabbath ahead of time. That's what he does. This is what God says about the Sabbath towards the end of Exodus 31. And this is in the portion of Exodus where Moses has, after the covenant has been ratified, he goes back to Mount Sinai to get the legislation for the priesthood and the tabernacle. And the very last thing God says is further instruction about the Sabbath. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. How does God demonstrate, what sign does he give that he sets his people, Israel, apart for himself? He gives them a day for rest. And he provides the food they need for the day of rest before it. So you see, the Sabbath was for Israel not anything primarily moral or ethical, but symbolic. What Adam had failed in, what the human race had forfeited, God is now beginning to picture in the weekly Sabbath. Now, with those themes out there, you will notice how, just as it is in Jesus that God makes sure that his name is hallowed, just as it is in Jesus that he causes his kingdom to come, we now see that in the third petition, we're asking for life and rest in Jesus. You know, no doubt will be aware and have some familiarity with John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus early in that chapter has done one of his miracles, signs of feeding the 5,000. And of course, this gets people's attention. I mean, hey, we've got somebody here that can keep us alive. We need to keep him around. This will make life a lot easier, a lot less stressful. So what do? They rush to make him king. They want an earthly king. They want earthly food. And how does Jesus respond? And I'm going to read a number of excerpts from John chapter 6. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Skipping on a little bit more. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Do you see what he's saying? The manna wasn't the true manna. My Father gives the true manna. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Skipping on a little further. For I have come down from heaven. Now we know who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now we have resurrection. Remember in the last sermon, we noted, how do you participate in new creation? Resurrection. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Skipping on a little further, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Skipping on a bit. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You see, Father in heaven, cause that day to come when your name will be treated as holy by bringing your kingdom and perfecting it. And give us today, in the now, in this age, our bread of existence, that is, of eternal life, or the bread of the coming day, the age to come. Grant that we may have eternal life, and that your coming of your kingdom may be a blessing to us rather than our destruction, because we admit that that's what we deserve. You see, we're asking for eternal life, new creation life, the life of the kingdom today, the life of the eternal Sabbath today, the bread for the seventh day God gives on the sixth. And thank God that that bread has come in Christ. He is laying himself down for us. He's taking it up again in resurrection and granting that we believe in him. But in this way, the believer, in a very real sense, begins to participate in Christ, the one who is already living as a man in the age to come. In the new creation, in his resurrection, we come to begin to participate in a measure of Sabbath, a measure of Sabbath that is more real than not working on the seventh day of the week. You see, if you're in Israel, yeah, you work your 1 through 6, you get your day of Sabbath, but what's coming next? Another 6 days of work and then rest. And then it's just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You offer the sacrifice, but you got to keep doing it, and you got to keep doing it. And you get a priest, even a high priest, and he keeps dying, and you got to get a new one, and you got to get a new one. It's part of the inadequacy of the types and shadows of the old era, but they point ahead to wonderful things that have already arrived and truly begun in Christ. And it is this theme of the Sabbath that the writer to the Hebrews comes to. You see, on the one hand, he points to a psalm that talks about people participating in God's rest, holds it out as a promise. And on the other hand, he points out how not even in Joshua, and in the pervasiveness of that conquest of Canaan, that they didn't get rest. His point is, in the whole Old Testament story, you never get the rest that God pointed to. And this is why He says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest that is enjoyed and discovered in Jesus. Because friends, Jesus has perfectly finished the whole work of God that deserves the eternal Sabbath rest, the kingdom of God. He's done it. That work is finished. And there's not one morsel of that work that is necessary for the eternal kingdom. There's not one morsel of that work that is left to you or me to do. We believe and we receive and we rest on Jesus Christ alone. And that is the only way that anyone ever comes to rest. And this is what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 11. Well-known words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And like the other stories in the Gospels, we don't look to stilling storms on the sea. We don't see Jesus do that and say, well, that means that we need to work to improve the weather. We don't look to the feeding of the 5,000 and say, we need to go feed a lot of people. That isn't what the purpose of the miracles are. The purpose of the signs and miracles are to point to Jesus. They're to anticipate and explain some of the realities of what will happen and be true after he dies and rises and ascends to heaven. But this is why after Jesus, having said, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that the very next stories in Matthew's gospel is first about him granting food to his disciples, allowing them to both pick and handmill grain on the Sabbath. Why? Because he declares of himself, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember in the Old Testament, this is a Sabbath to the Lord. And he's saying, I am Yahweh. I am the Yahweh of the Sabbath. And then the story after that, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus is the one who grants Sabbath rest, whole, true, entire rest from their labor and work. He is the one who does it. It's only in him. You can't get that rest by just not doing certain things on Saturday or Sunday. And I'm not in any way saying that Christians shouldn't orient their lives well to use this day of worship well. But Sabbath is discovered by faith in Jesus Christ, friends. Every Christian can sing and be glad and take comfort in the work to redeem me and make me God's, to give me that life that normal bread can never give me. That work is finished. It's finished by my Savior. And God has put his stamp of approval on him. After he died for my sins, he was raised from the dead as a man in the new creation. You can't get more certain than that. If you're trusting in him, you have those benefits. So much so that Paul can say that not only I am co-crucified with Christ, but we are seated with him in heavenly places. That's rest, friends. That's rest in the gospel. And friends, that really is then what our Savior here in the third petition is telling us. He is saying, pray and ask to participate in the kingdom. And we understand now on this side of the cross what that means. When Jesus talked about doing the, don't work for the bread that you eat and you die, but work for the bread that when you eat it, you never die. And do you remember what the Jews next asked? What is the work of God? Do you remember what Jesus said? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who the Father has sent. That's the gospel. It's the good news of the coming of the kingdom. And the only way you or I or anyone participate in that kingdom, have eternal life, real life, that our normal bread cannot give us, real rest, that even going on the greatest vacation cannot possibly give you, is trusting in Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death for sinners, His resurrection that guarantees the life of the age to come. And even now grants all His people that down payment and deposit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, we believe the good news and trust in Jesus and have life in His name. That's what we're asking for here. I hope and I encourage that all of us, as we're making our way very slowly and methodically through this prayer, the point of these sermons is not to just perhaps better understand the text. But we do want to keep in mind that our Lord is telling us here, my people need to want these things. They need to ask for these things. I hope that we're taking this home and praying, letting this shape our prayers. Some of these things may seem kind of awkward and unnatural. I don't remember praying for these things before. That's okay. We're learning. We're growing. But learning to not only ask, but desire and seek these things more and more. And may we do that alone and in our homes. And particularly as we have opportunity to pray here together as a church with the special presence that our Savior has promised us when we are gathered in His name. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, it is our request that you give to every single person in this room the bread of real existence, being tomorrow's bread, the life, the Sabbath rest life of the age to come today, believing on Christ, being united to Him, being indwelt with by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Oh, grant us this, and may we serve you by actually spending time before you asking for these things. We thank you for all your provision in Christ and the way you signify that to us now in this spiritual meal. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.